All right. Hey, several things there that are kind of new and shifting, but the one I want to draw immediate attention to is next Sunday morning. The service will start at 10:30. It's a one-time thing, but we have close to, I think we're between 7-8 baptisms right now planned, and so we want to create some more space in the service for that without necessarily trying to cut other things shorter, right? And so we're going to start next week's service at 10:30. That's just next week, but next week at 10:30. Now, we will be hitting that all week long, but I just wanted to hammer that one here this morning. All right, hey, grab your Bibles. Deuteronomy 25 is where we're going this morning. If you need a Bible, there are some Bibles there on the chairs around you. If you are using one of those, page 129, or if the Bible that you're using has a flame on it, page 166, Deuteronomy 25. This will be the last sermon that's a little bit awkward. There's just some things in it that have made my daughters cringe the last 3 or 4 weeks. And so this is going to be, I think, as I'm looking at the rest of Deuteronomy, this should be the last one that has anything that might be awkward or uncomfortable. Also, while I'm thinking about it, as you're turning, there are new reading plans outside on the credenza. So the reading plan, if you've been following it, ends today. And so the new ones pick up with today and take us to the end of Deuteronomy, which is October 15th, should be the last sermon in Deuteronomy. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, every culture throughout history, and including today, every culture has a place for honor, shame, guilt. It's just a matter of how those cultures view those things that are honor, shame, guilt, how they view that, and how they treat people within that, how they, the things that they might consider honorable or shameful or guiltful, that's all different. But every culture has a place for that. Now, there are some cultures, when we talk about them, we might call them an honor-shame culture. Usually, when we talk about a culture like that, it's an Eastern culture. Think Middle East, think Asian, think anywhere but places like Australia, America, Canada, westernized nations. We would not typically be grouped into an honor-shame culture. We do have a place for honor, shame, guilt, but we wouldn't necessarily fall into the category when people are talking about that. We tend to be more individualistic in the way we live our lives. We tend to be more individualistic in the way we think. We tend to think about my world first, how things impact me, the things I do, how it impacts me, and then we might think about someone else. If I make a decision, I think it only impacts me. I don't consider how it might impact others. That's a rare view when you consider across the world and across history. Because the majority of cultures, the majority of communities and nations, they think more collectively. It's only since the Enlightenment period in the 1800s with, think scientific method, think if I can see it, it's real. If I can observe it, taste, smell, hear it, things with my senses, then it's real. If I can't, then it's not, right? Only since that period when reason, the ability to think and reason about something got elevated, and the ability to see, hear, think, taste, like whenever those things got elevated, only then did we really get away from starting to think, as a group and to think individually. Now, when we read the scriptures, we have to understand that the scriptures are written from an Eastern standpoint, from an honor-shame culture where individualism was not the way people thought. And so my decisions impact my family. My things that I do impact those who bear my name, right? And we have places for this within our culture where, you know, you send your kids out as they get older, and I'm like with my kids, with my last name, you can say it different ways. And the way my grandfather, my Paul Raka, said it is Raka, right? And so when I teach my kids how to say my name, I say Raka. Now, all of you that are in here going, I've never said it that way. That's because I'm not going to correct you. If you say Raka, I know who you're talking about. If you say Raka, I know who you're talking about. If you say Reka, you're getting further away, but I know who you're talking about, right? But when I teach my kids, I say, it's Raka. Now, I have a twin brother. He has the same last name, but he doesn't teach his kids to say it that way. Him and his family, they say Raka. He says, my name is Jason Raka. And I'm saying, what? Your name is Jason who? Right? There's a pride to saying the last name, and then when I send them out, I might say to them, now when you go out, you remember, you're a Raka. What you do when you go out there will impact us here. right? That's a more collective mindset. Now, in a Western mindset, here we would go, why are you guilting and shaming your kids like that? And I'm going, I just want them to know that what they do impacts far more than just them in a moment, right? So you're a raka, all right? All right, so that's an example of what it might look like to think more collectively. The types of things that we're going to see this morning, what groups them all together is this idea of what is honorable and what's shameful. Now, in the midst of all the different cultures where the people of Israel find themselves, and as they are going into the land, they're going to find themselves surrounded by other nations, every nation determines socially what's honorable for them, what's honorable within their culture, what's shameful within their culture. Now, that's a dangerous place to be because we would start to call that social ethics. Social ethics is not a good thing. When a community decides in and of themselves what's right morally and what's wrong, that's not good. Okay, so hear me saying social ethics, bad. Okay, social ethics detached from God the Creator, bad. All right, but when each culture decides this is a shameful thing, this is an honorable thing, and so when the people of Israel are going into the land, they are too to live honorably, they are too to avoid living shamefully. But here's the difference. The one who sets and determines what it looks like to live honorably and what it looks like to live shamefully is God himself. Amen. Their God, the Creator. And so he's been defining, that's another way you could look at Deuteronomy, is what does it look like to live honorably in the sight of God? And so here's where we're going this morning. The people of Yahweh live in such a way to bring honor to Yahweh. If this is a new word for you, by the way, we've kind of kicked it around multiple times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. That's the name of God. That's just put in the English language, but that's the name of God as he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus. And you can pronounce it different ways. Most people say Yahweh. Some people say other things. But that's four consonants, and that's how God reveals himself. So I'm just switching it up on you this morning because I like to do that. All right? But the people of Yahweh live in such a way to bring honor to Yahweh. That's our orientation. My orientation should be, am I bringing glory? Am I living in such a way that is honorable as God has defined it? Or am I living in such a way that's honorable as I think? Right? That's where we're going this morning. So look with me at verse 5 is where we're going to start. This first section is a practice that's going to be very foreign to us, very maybe weird to us. Okay? But we're going to see here in verse 5, look with me. Moses continues to instruct the people, and he says, if brothers, so biological brothers, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her, that's Bible speak, by the way. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, and his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay, this is the first part. The idea is this. You got two brothers, they dwell together. Now, this phrase, dwell together, it means you're living at the same time. Not necessarily in the same house, though that could be, but you're living at the same time. Okay? If you've got brothers that are living at the same time, one of them's wife dies, the husband dies before they are able to have a son, that's the situation that Moses is addressing. Remember, this was a society where the sons received the inheritance. If you did not have a son, then your family name is not being passed on, and there's no one to give the inheritance to that carries on your name. And so you might remember Abraham when God promised that he would have a son before Isaac came and before he went and tried to make his own path with Hagar and resulted in Ishmael, he had a servant named Eliezer. And Abraham's talking to God one day and he says, I don't have a son to pass anything on to. Am I going to give it to my servant, Eliezer? And then God says, no, I'm going to give you a son, right? And so the idea is if you have a son, you're able to pass things on. So Moses is addressing that situation. If a husband and a wife are married and they have no son and the husband dies and he has a brother that is alive at the same time he is, then it is the duty of the brother to take his widowed sister-in-law and make her his wife so that they can have children. Okay? And the hope is then they would have a son. Now, if they have a son, regardless of whether that's firstborn, secondborn, the first son carries on the name of the deceased brother. Copy? The first son born to the brother-in-law and the widow is going to carry the name of the deceased brother, so that his name carries on forward in Israel. And so that the inheritance now goes to that family, that son. Okay, that's the situation. I know, we keep going. Verse 7, what happens if the guy doesn't want it? Verse 7, if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. All right. Sounds insulting, doesn't it? Just wait till I tell you what that means. All right. So there's an option. The brother does not have to do it. The question was asked to me already this morning, what if the brother already has a wife? There is room for the brother to not take that situation, right? To not take on the wife if he can't, right? We see that play out in other scriptures. Here how Moses presents it, though, is that the brother-in-law, the brother of the deceased, refuses to take it, but the reasons are selfish, okay? It's not that he already has a wife and a family. We see that played out in the book of Ruth to some extent. But this is a guy who refuses to fulfill his role. And so there's this ritual then that would take place. If he refuses his role, he's to go to the gate of the city, which is where a civil court was held. And the elders of that city would hear the case. The wife would bring her case. He refuses to fulfill his role. The elders would then step in of the city and try to intercede. And if the brother continues to persist in not wanting to fulfill his role, then this ritual takes place where she removes a sandal and then there's spitting that takes place. All right. This ritual, we see it here, is this. Now, she goes to the gate, and he refuses. Okay, so the issue here is continuing on the line of your deceased brother so that your name doesn't get blotted out from the nation. God is very concerned about the seed, okay? God is very concerned about the seed of his people carrying forth, okay? Because he made a promise to Abram, and when he made a promise to Abram, it was, you will have many descendants. And so if the descendants of the people that are related to Abram start to cease to exist, then the promise of God is in jeopardy, right? So God is very concerned that the people of Israel continue to be fruitful and multiply, right? All right, so this is a seed issue. This is also, what we looked at a few weeks ago, an issue of taking care of someone who's vulnerable. So the woman, the widow, has no son. She has no inheritance. She has nothing that will be passed on to her. But if she can have a son, then something is passed on to her son and she'll be cared for. So this is both God watching out for the widow, one of the most vulnerable people among them, and ensuring that the people that he has made this promise to continue to be fruitful and multiply. All right. So then when a brother who has the ability and the freedom to step into this role refuses, this ritual should take place. Pull his sandal off. It has been said by rabbis. Now, by the way, when I say rabbis, these are Jewish teachers. Jewish teachers of what we would call the Old Testament or the Torah, the first five books or the Law and the Prophets, okay? These are the people who teach the Jewish community, and we have teachings from them for all kinds of history. So when we're studying Deuteronomy, I'm reading some of that because I want to know, what do they think? How did they interpret this, okay? There are some, best answer I found so far, because otherwise it just sounds crazy, who say this: the sandal represents the female's ability to reproduce. Okay? The foot from which it is being pulled represents the male's ability to reproduce. And then when it talks about spitting, it's not really that she's spitting in his face. Some of your translations will catch this. It's spitting before his face, which means I'm spitting on the ground in front of you, which represents the male's seed. All right? Copy? You with me? You don't want to be with me, but are you with me? All right. So this ritual becomes something that is very shameful because the brother failed to live in such a way that was honorable. Now, do you want to see this played out in the scriptures? All right, let's go to Genesis 38. I'm just going to give you bits and pieces. Genesis 38, we're talking about Judah. Judah, one of the children of Jacob. Judah has a son, an oldest son named Er, and he's wicked in the sight of the Lord, but he's married to a woman named Tamar. We're told that because he's wicked in the sight of the Lord takes him out. Okay, let that be a lesson to you. All right, so he takes him out. So now Tamar is a widow. Judah, her father-in-law, says, well, I have another son, my secondborn. His name is Onan. Onan, he goes to Onan, he says, fulfill the role of a brother-in-law to your brother's widow, wife, Tamar. Onan, we find out, is also wicked in the sight of the Lord. Here's what Onan does, Genesis chapter 38, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Remember, first son is the deceased's name. He gets the inheritance of the deceased. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed, editing on the fly, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Because Judah had a younger son, but he just wasn't of age to do anything. For he feared that he would die. Judah feared that his third son would die also. Because he's probably looking at Tamar going, you're a black widow. Right? All right. So that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. All right. So before I tell you the rest of the story, here's the problem with Onan. Now, our youth pastors, Thomas and Ashley, would never teach this. But I grew up in a church where this was taught, that the sin that Onan created was a certain sin of young men who can't control themselves when they're by themselves. Okay? That has nothing to do with what's going on with Onan. What's going on with Onan is he is failing to fulfill the role of a brother-in-law. And instead of giving children to Tamar so that his brother's line can continue, he stops early and wastes his seed on the ground. Now go back to the ritual. The sandal is pulled off, representing the sandal itself, representing the female's ability to reproduce, the foot that it's pulled off of, representing the male's ability to reproduce, and you shall spit before his face. It goes on the ground. Do you see that? And so to reenact this ritual was to put shame on the man who failed to fulfill this role. And it would be like saying, you're wicked like Onan. Okay? Honor, shame. Right? Failing to live honorably out of selfish ambition, because look at verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And that's why he acted the way he did. He was failing to consider the promises of God and what would be honorable to God. This is a seed issue. Because there is a seed war that takes place. Okay, ever since the sin in the garden, right? One of the things that God told Eve was that the seed of the woman is going to have it be at war with the seed of the serpent. Now, the seed of the serpent one day is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is ultimately going to crush the head of the serpent. There is a seed war all throughout the scriptures. And God takes it seriously, right? It's not purely physiological stuff, okay? So the story goes on that Shelah, which is Judah's third-born son, gets older, and he is not given to Tamar. Tamar realizes that. She realizes that Judah has acted deceptively or shamefully, not honorably in this case. And so you should read this, but she goes and she knows that her father-in-law, Judah, is traveling. She disguises herself as a temple worker, and then Judah, who gives into his flesh, enjoys the temple worker, and they end up having a son. And his name is Perez. Now, the scriptures do not speak against Tamar's act as deceitful, deceptive or shameful. It speaks about Judah as being shameful. And he even says in that story in 38, he says, she is more righteous than I. Now, what's interesting here is the son that's born out of that union, Perez, makes it into the line of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. What? Okay, so a positive example of this practice playing out is in the book of Ruth. I'm just going to summarize that real quick. The book of Ruth, a Moabite woman, not of the people of Israel, is married to an Israelite man, and her mother-in-law is Naomi. Naomi has two sons. They both have married foreign women, and both of Naomi's sons die before the women can have kids. Naomi, their mother-in-law, releases them, go back to your family. One of the wives go back, but Ruth says, I'm staying with you. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She converts to worship the God of Israel. And so as they move back into the land of Israel, because they are outside of it, because there was a famine, that ties into the book of Judges, right? There was a famine in the land. They move back in, and the way the story plays out is there's a nearest relative. There's not a nearest brother because they're both dead, but there's a nearest relative. They think it's Boaz. And so they start to pursue Boaz, requesting that he would fulfill the role of the nearest kinsman in this case to be able to help Ruth be covered, is the way it's used. But that would be for her protection, and that would be also then to carry on the name of his brother. Boaz, being an honorable man, realizes there's actually a closer relative. He goes to the closer relative. They have a conversation in the city gate because that's where civil matters are decided. The closer relative decides he is not going to take on Ruth for whatever reason, and so they exchange sandals. In that case, it's a little bit of a different situation. It looks like the sandals like a pledge to what we've just agreed upon here. And then Boaz then takes Ruth as his wife, and then Boaz and Ruth are able to have kids. One of the kids they have is a boy named Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David, the king of Israel, who's also in the line of Jesus. This is a seed war. This is a seed matter. As the people act honorably in obeying the Lord, instead of acting honorably in their own sight, and they obey the Lord, then what's happening is God's promise to fulfill his blessings to the people of Israel are going to be able to be played out. And then that promise back in Genesis that there's going to be a seed of the woman, which ultimately points us to Christ, is being fulfilled. Amen. But look how it's being fulfilled. God could have done it any other way, and yet he's doing it through this that we're looking at in Deuteronomy, this instruction to brothers of deceased brothers. Fulfill the role of a brother-in-law. Now, it's called in your Bible a levirate marriage. That's not a biblical word. That's a Latin word, levar, which means brother-in-law. It's the role of the brother-in-law. This is the only place in Deuteronomy, it's the only place you really see the instructions given, but you see it played out. And I hope now that you're starting to see this is what it looked like for the people to live honorably. Now, we don't have this practice, okay? But what we can take from something like this in Deuteronomy with this brother-in-law is how does God instruct us to live? How does God instruct us to care for the vulnerable? And how does God instruct us to live in such a way that brings honor to him despite what I want to do? Because he is the one that determines what's honorable. He is the one that determines what's shameful, right? All right, that's the first thing that we see. Now, the rest are going to fly a little quicker, but that one gets the most time because it has the most verses. But we keep going and we find out that Moses is going to address three other situations. They're shameful situations in the way that he described them. But as he's instructing the people, here's what it looks like for the people of Yahweh to live in a way that honors Yahweh. You're going into the land, you need to know you must live in the way that he says is honorable. So we go on and we look at verse 11. This is going to be a little uncomfortable, in case you weren't already. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. That's hard. There's a lot of different ways to get around this. I listened to one Jewish teacher who just said, I have no problem with that. Let's move on. Three men sitting around having a podcast. Okay, so there was that one. I had another one that pointed out that when it says fight, we immediately go to fight to the death in our mind, so we think she's just trying to save her husband. And listen, I've got three girls. And you better believe I have talked to my three girls about how to defend themselves if a boy ever touches or moves a hand in an inappropriate spot. I tell them, you do whatever you need to do, and I give some instruction, and I say, we'll deal with whatever anyone else says later, right? And I give them a certain area. You better believe I do. You better believe I do. And if you're a father of daughters, you probably do the same. So we tend to think it's something like that, right? But this guy, one guy says, well, we don't necessarily know that it's a fight to the death. It could be more, this is a dispute. There's a dispute taking place here, and it's not necessarily a fight to the death, but things are just starting to get heated. In which case, the woman reaching out her hand, and I'm going to spare anything else, reaching out her hand is acting disproportionately to the situation, and she brings shame on the man whom she grabs. But then what about this cutting off the hand part? Again, we don't see that anywhere else. We see put people to death for certain things. But cutting off your hand sounds so like Middle Eastern in an Islamic state type of scenario, right?
That's right.
It seems to be very out of character with what we have read from Deuteronomy already. We don't see anything like this. And so there's some evidence that this may not be meant to be taken literally, but monetarily, and that something about cutting off the hand is tied to something monetarily. Now, all of that I'm going to put before you and say, I don't know, okay? So you can take all of that with a grain of salt. Here's the key, though. The woman is the one shamed here because whatever the situation, how she acted is viewed as a shameful, disproportionate act, okay? And so in this case, and by the way, we have no records, no history from any records in Israel that this situation ever happened and was carried out. None. But yet Moses felt the need to address it. And you know what they say about rules and laws? They're there because someone did it.
Amen.
Right? All right.
Amen.
All right, so just pick up on the honor shame here. Now, the next part is connected, but I'll leave that to you to figure out how it's connected in Moses' writing. But we move from this situation to verse 13. Look at verse 13. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights. These would have been stones. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So here the issue is, a guy has two weights, stones of differing weights in his bag, and he will pull out the heavier stone when measuring what someone owes him, but pull out the lighter stone when measuring what he owes somebody, okay? So it's advantageous to him when he puts the lighter weight out there if it's calculating what he owes. It's advantageous to him if he puts the heavier stone out there when calculating what someone owes him. It's dishonest, and it is spoken strongly against, so much so that it's called an abomination, dishonesty. So to act shamefully in this case would be to act dishonestly in a way that brings you advantage or gain. Now, this idea gets picked up throughout the scriptures, but it gets picked up in Proverbs three times. I'm just going to show you those three. Proverbs 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 16, 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. And then Proverbs 20, verse 10, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God takes dishonesty seriously. So the principle we take from this is dishonesty, right? It's not, we might not be carrying around measurements by which we're going to deceive someone and it's going to be to our advantage, but we can act in dishonest ways to our advantage. And we do that more frequently, don't we? When I fudge something so that you don't know it, so that I get less trouble, or I fudge my experience on a resume or something like that, where now I get a better advantage because of that, right? But I've misrepresented, right? Dishonesty is considered shameful in the sight of the Lord. And so if you've ever told your kids, I may not know if you're lying, but God knows that you're lying. That's a biblical thing. Be careful that you don't just say that kind of stuff to them all the time, but that it's backed up with, you know, love and good things and encouragement, right? But this is a biblical thing. God sees it. It's an abomination to the Lord. Dishonesty, if I'm cheating on a test in order to get a better grade. Like the applications start to become immense as you think about, well, what kind of things are we dishonest in, right? All right. And then lastly, we've got this. Starting in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Moses gives instruction about this person, Amalek, and the people that are related to him. When they came out of Egypt, when God had the 10 plagues and he brought them out of Egypt, there was a place where the people related to Amalek came and attacked Israel. Now, what we learn here is apparently they waited till the people of Israel had passed them. They were weary and tired, and then Amalek and his army came from behind, which would be a shameful way at that time, in God's understanding, a shameful way for them to do warfare. It lacked honor. Now, you and I would be like, that's just strategic warfare right there, right? But that would lack honor. And so that's what Amalek did. And Moses tells us he did that because he did not fear God. So there's going to come a day when God gives them rest. He's given them all the land. They're at peace with their enemies. Then they're going to carry out this will of God on the people of Amalek. That day comes when King Saul is installed as king. This is 1 Samuel 15. Remember, the people wanted a king like all the other nations. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 8. Samuel warned them about what this king would do, how he would take advantage of them, how he would use them and take their money and their women and their men. And they say, we want a king like all the other nations. So God gives them a king, and he gives them a king that they wanted. They pick Saul, which is God's sovereignty picks him, but they pick Saul. He is head and shoulders above everyone. He looks like a king. He's tall, right? Well, Saul, one day, is given instruction by God to go and take care of what we just read of in Deuteronomy. Go take care of Amalek. So 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Devote to destruction. We've talked about that a few times. That's the Hebrew word haram, and it means either to set something aside for God and God alone, and it's his, or in setting it aside for God and God alone, in the case of people, animals, things like that, it means completely destroying it because nobody else can have it. We've also talked about how all the places in Deuteronomy and then also some of the new other Old Testament places where Haram shows up to vote to destruction, it's dealing with people who are related to the Nephilim. We've got plenty of sermons on that. But that's the instruction given to Saul. Nobody's left. No animals, nobody. This is the spot where God is saying, you're going to go carry out what I have said was going to take place. What we find out is that Saul and his men go and they go to war, but they like a lot of what they see. Verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. So we got the king being left alive. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. And that was despised and worthless. They devoted to destruction. Okay, that's shameful. Because he's acting in a way that is in disobedience to what God has instructed him to do. He's not acting honorably. So therefore, Samuel, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. This is the day that the Spirit of God lifted off of Samuel. He was no longer anointed as king. And soon after, David was anointed as king, even though David was yet to fulfill that role. So, the people of Yahweh live in such a way to bring honor to Yahweh. We've seen some examples now of what it looks like. The key here is this. I don't determine what's honorable. I don't get to determine what's honorable in living out my life. I must look to the one who sets that standard in all things. So regardless of what my culture and my society says is honorable, I don't get to determine what's honorable. I must look to the one who transcends all cultures and all societies, and I look to him and his word. What does he say is honorable? And whether my culture and society says something is honorable, I must and only obey the Lord. Amen. To disobey him is to act in a way that brings shame. Now, that may or may not be sin. It depends on the situation. But to disobey God is sinful. Okay, so the flip side of that is if I'm in a society, a culture, or a subculture where they say something is shameful, I must look to the Lord to see what he says about it. Because just because my culture or subculture says this is shameful, let me give you an extreme example. I'm not singling anyone out. I'm just making this up off the top of my head. Real life story. When I grew up, on Easter Sunday, I went to church and I had a brand new outfit on my mom had bought me, and it included wearing shorts. Yes. And I was ridiculed by staff kids. How dare you wear shorts on Easter Sunday in church? And I'm like, I wish I had a smarter mouth because I would have said some other things. What else do you want me to wear? Anyway. That's a case where I was being shamed because apparently there's a rule against wearing shorts on Easter Sunday or in church. There's no rule here, by the way, of wearing shorts. You come as you are, as long as you are is appropriate, okay? All right, but that was a case where I was being shamed. Now, I need to go and look to the Lord. Am I shameful in God's sight because I'm wearing shorts? No. He cares more about my heart than what's going on outside, okay? I don't let a culture tell me what is shameful if that does not coincide with what God says. So the flip side is true as well. I must look to God and God alone for what is honorable. And then I live in obedience to him. All right? So Father, would you now come and let your Spirit give us a greater level of understanding of what we're looking at here? Because some of this stuff just, we don't do this in our society. It's removed from us, but help us to see and understand what was taking place and then how that looks for us. And if there are places in our lives where we are determining what's honorable and we are living in rebellion against you, God, lead us to repentance that we might not continue down a path of destruction that leads to death. And if we are in heaping shame on people because of something that you're not heaping shame on them for, then lead us to repentance that we might come into alignment with you. We want to be a people who bring honor to you. Amen. Because we are a people who are redeemed by you. And you, when you sent Jesus and he lived and then he died in shame. He took shame because of the death that he died on a cross, a criminal's death, in a culture where everyone was looking at him as shameful because of the type of death, you, God, then brought honor from his death as you raised him from the dead to new life, so that you might then remove us from the darkness and bring us into the beloved kingdom of your Son. By faith in him, God, you have set the standards. And you have redeemed us. And there might be some in this room today who need to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Show us this morning, God, that they might receive Christ by faith and come into his kingdom now. Here in just a moment, we're going to dismiss. But if you're part of our prayer team, would you go ahead and grab one of those lanyards that are back there and go ahead and make your way forward. We're going to have a few people available to pray with you after the service for anything that you would like to have prayer on, or if you have questions about what does it mean to trust in Christ, they'd be glad to visit with you about that as well. So prayer team members, you can go ahead and make your way. Now, Father, as we depart from here, where there has been undue shame placed on us by others who intended harm, in the name of Jesus, would you lift that now? And would you speak words of life where words of death have been spoken? Would you bring to life areas of our hearts and our souls that have been put to death by others' words or even their actions, all with the intent of heaping shame, maybe out of a desire to control or out of an evil, wicked intent? But God, would you bring life and restore some of the years that the locusts have eaten? And then as we depart from here, realign us that we might be a people who fall in line with you, that we might live in ways that bring honor and glory to you, all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. See you guys next week.